Father, I come before you this evening in the name of your Son, acknowledging that you are the omniscient God, that you are everywhere, always, and that you are all-knowing, and that you are all-powerful, and that you work all things together for your glory and for our good. And I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that we would be encouraged to allow life's circumstances and our relationships to be that hammer on the anvil of life, Lord God, that shapes us into the character of Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be encouraged, especially in the knowledge that you are with us always, in every situation and in every circumstance, and that we so often forfeit that joy and that peace because we choose to worry or get caught up in the circumstances. So Lord, use your word to fulfill your purpose in our lives. You tell us it won't come back void. So Lord God, cause it to bear good fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Last week I told you that there's no drama like family drama. Guys, you remember that? Well, if that's true, there's no family drama like in-law drama. And that seems to be a special category of issues. And what we're going to learn tonight is that through family drama, and in this case, family drama that involves your in-laws, God is directing your life and he's building your character. Okay, cool things. Directing your life and building your character. Those things often go hand in hand. And what we're also going to see is that even though Jacob is older, it doesn't necessarily mean he's old in the Lord. Okay? And by the time we pick up the story here, he's 100 years old. Okay? But he's still immature in his faith. Now, doesn't it give you some encouragement? For those of us who are immature in our faith, that we're older and should be further along, that God's heroes are just like us. Like Jacob, our flesh can still be in control, even though we are born again believers. You've probably noticed that your spirituality, your Christianity, doesn't always transfer to your relationships, right? Because where the polishing stones come in. Iron sharpens iron, Proverbs says. And iron sharpening iron is like stones rubbing against each other with the oil of the Holy Spirit around them to polish it. And we see that happening here. We all want, desire to be spiritually mature. There's only one way that can happen, and that's through applying the Word of God to the circumstances and situations of our life. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And we see Jacob is going to get the move on. He and Uncle Laban are going to come at odds. Now remember, Jacob has served Laban for 14 years to be able to marry Rachel. Got Leah in the bargain, which he didn't think was so much of a bargain, and we saw how that turned out last week as Leah and Rachel were having a baby birthing contest, right? And that went back and forth unnecessarily, causing strife. And now we see that he's spent an extra 6 years tending Laban's sheep, and the only wages he wanted from Laban was all the speckled and the spotted sheep. And remember last week, Laban said, dude, if that's what you want, take it. Because the chances of you getting speckled and spotted sheep are very rare, since most of my sheep are all solid one color. And remember, to make sure it would happen, is that Laban separated all the speckled sheep that he had already, so that as Jacob would watch over the flock of sheep that were all solid color, genetically, they should have continued to be one color, right? Then we saw that Jacob did a very odd thing with the sheep, that he would take rods or sticks, striplings, and he would strip them, and then he'd put them before the sheep when they would drink water and when they would mate. And lo and behold, they would have speckled and mottled and striped sheep. And of course, we've been trying to tear that apart scientifically, and we can't. But we're going to find out today exactly why that worked. All right. And so, of course, Laban, he's not getting any poorer, but he's not getting any richer. And Jacob, of course, now is growing in wealth. See how that's going? Now, Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, this is verse 1, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable toward him as before. So Laban's sons began to complain. And they begin to slander Jacob. And they're saying that he is taking away from our father. Jacob's not taking anything away from Laban. Rather, it was that his wealth was increasing in proportion to Laban's wealth. And that brought Laban's son to that wonderful, wonderful characteristic of envy. Okay? Envy. Now, I know that I'm talking about people in other churches, but some people struggle with envy. Some people struggle with envy, like somebody may struggle with a smoking addiction. Envy just seems to be one of those latent-seated inner characteristics that just is hard to overcome. Envy will distort the truth. Jacob not taking anything of Laban's, but doesn't stop envy from lying about it. Proverbs 14:30 says, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. The envy of Laban's sons were poisoning Laban's heart against Jacob, and that's the way it works. Remember, it said the countenance of Laban was not favorable toward him. Before, he was fine with this agreement, and he wasn't losing anything. But this is what slander does. Envy leads to slander. Slander destroys character. It assassinates character in the eyes of others. Call it gossip if you want. Whatever. You are gossiping and slandering another person, you're not there to defend themselves, you are assassinating, destroying that character in the eyes of another person. The rabbis of the Old Testament would consider that murder. That was on the par of murdering a person. We just caught a glimpse of Judge Judy before we left to come here this evening. And the guy was countersuing this woman for making him look bad in the community. He said that I can't go anywhere in this community now without them not talking to me or treating me badly because of what this woman has said. And what she had said was proven by Judge Judy to be wrong, that she had lied all about it. But there was nothing that Judge Judy could do for the guy, and so he had to live with that, his character being assassinated in the community. We do that when we gossip. Envy is bad, not only on its own. It's been said this, that envy is bad not only on its own, but also for the company it keeps. Let's turn these, okay? Let's get you some practice turning the Bible back and forth. Go to the New Testament and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Envy is like that bad child your mother warned you about. That kid that lived down the street that they told you don't go over there and don't play with them. They are people with bad character, right? In 1 Corinthians 3:3, it says, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? see the companions of envy, strife, and division. Okay? Now in James 3:16, I'll just read it to you. James 3:16 says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So the companions of envy are self-seeking, confusion, and evil things. Now the opposite of that is found in 1 Corinthians 13:4, where it says, love does not envy. Instead, it rejoices at the success of others. Now, be honest with yourself, but don't give me indication that I'm getting home, okay? How many of you have been envious or jealous of somebody else's success? You see them move on in their career or do better than you in ministry, speaking out of myself, of course. And you get this little envious spirit that just pops its head. And inside your mind, you start backbiting, even if you're not talking to somebody, right? You ever had those arguments in your head? And you're fighting with them, and often strife and division, and every evil thing is just coming out in your mind. And when it's all done, what have you got? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you struggle with envy, I want you to know that God desires to deliver you from it. In Titus 3:3, just write the verse down, you can look at it later and make sure that I'm not lying to you. It says, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Notice it says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Once. That means that something happened to the character to change the personality. That there had to be an inward working that transformed you so that envy no longer rules over your heart. You can tell a lot by how you speak. If you still have a gossiping tongue, you haven't been delivered from that yet. Okay? But understand that God wants to deliver, and as you abide in Christ, as you stay in His Word, as you take it seriously when you come and study the Word of God and understand that that's God's will for your life, and as you pray and ask Him to do that change in you, you can be assured that He's going to change your mind. And the way He's going to do it is by putting you in another situation where you're going to be envious. And you're going to get all jealous. And you're going to want to gossip. But you're going to remember, I remember what that old pastor said. And then you're going to stop yourself. And you say, God, forgive me my attitude. And that will be the beginning of the change that comes about in your heart. You know, a lot of people put envy on the same plane as worry. You know, we think worry is one of those no big deal sins, right? Even though it's directly commanded, don't worry. But we do worry, don't we? It just comes naturally. But the thing that we don't do is strive to not worry. We don't work at building that character within ourselves to stop worrying. And we think the same thing about envy, that it's not one of those big deal sins. But the truth is, it was a big deal sin because it is a sin that put Jesus on the cross. Remember when they brought Jesus to Pilate? What did Pilate know? It was because of envy that they were delivering Jesus to him, crucified. Envy. Okay, is that enough about envy, guys? You got that? Solid theology about envy? Okay, I want you to come on Sunday and feel just perfectly good about everybody and don't envy or slander or gossip. Ever, ever, ever again. Okay, let's go to verse 3. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. God tells Jacob that you need to go back to the land of your fathers. This is about 300, 400, maybe 500 miles from Canaan's land, which is modern-day Israel. They're out in Syria, someplace in Syria. Okay? And God is telling him, I want you now to return. He's been away for about 20 years, and now He's telling him to go back. Now, Jacob probably didn't realize it then, but God had been preparing him to go back. Even now, as you sit here, as you go through your life and experience whatever you're experiencing, it's all in preparation for something in the future. Right? God's going to give him a desire to go back home. That's in verse 25. And then his present circumstances are going to become unbearable. So that will make him want to go home even more. And finally, the Lord is going to give him personal direction. And this is often the way God leads. And we're going to get back into that here a little bit further in the scriptures. But what I really want you to focus in on is that phrase, I will be with you. I will be with you. Underline it. Underline it. I will be with you. Okay? Peter says that the Bible is full of precious promises by which we can become partakers of the divine nature. Think about that. The Bible is full of precious promises by which we can become partakers of the divine nature. We never did see Jesus worry about anything, right? We never saw him envious of anybody. We saw him walk at a measured pace and be able to keep all things in perspective and keeping himself under God's control because of this verse. That phrase, I am with you. If the Father was with anybody, he was with Jesus. Jesus would spend early in the morning to spend time with the Father, to get directions, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit. And that's just an example for us. We can have that too. You need to get it into your head that no matter where you are in life, God is with you. And if God is with you, then what have you got to worry about? Remember, this is that whole thing about teaching yourself not to worry. Don't worry about it. Is there anything too hard for God? The answer is no. Okay. Is there any place that God is not? No. God is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient, all-knowing. He is the God who sees. He is the God who provides. He is the God who is. If you got something like that who's got your back, what are you freaking out about? Now, I'm not talking to myself because I want you to know that I have perfected this. It's true, though. God will be with you. Let's take a little journey with me. Let's go to chapter 26, look at verse 24. Genesis 26, look at verse 24, please. We're talking about Isaac here, Jacob's father. And it says, the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the Lord God. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, underline it, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Got that? Okay, now let's skip over to Genesis 28 and look at verse 15. And here, God is talking to Jacob, Isaac's son. The guy who's the main character in our story tonight. Genesis 28:15, God says, behold, underline this phrase, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. I am with you. All right, now flip over to the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. What does the name Emmanuel mean? God with us. Did you underline that? Very good. You're getting the pattern here, okay? I am with you. I am with you. God is with us. Now in Matthew 28, hop over to chapter 28, look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus speaking to the disciples, this is before he ascends into heaven. He says, verse 19, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, are you underlining that phrase? I am with you when?
Always.
How often is always? pretty much always. Okay, you see a pattern developing here? God is repeating himself, and he's not doing it just because he likes to hear himself talk. You heard the church say that one?
I'm not repeating myself because I want to hear myself talk.
I want you to get a clue. I am with you always. Now, go back to the Old Testament. Hit the book of Isaiah and find chapter 41. Hit the Psalms, which is about the middle of the Bible. Make a right-hand turn and cut the prophet books, and you'll get to Isaiah. Chapter 41. And this is a precious verse to memorize. Trust me, you're going to need it. Probably before you leave. Okay? Fear not, for... What's it say, guys? Now, come on, say it out loud.
I am with you.
I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you always. Jesus' name is God with us. Fear not, for I am with you. F.B. Meyer says concerning Isaiah 41:10 that God turns with tender assurances to his own people. They were at this time captives in Babylon. That means they were slaves to the Babylonians. They were poor and needy. They were surrounded by strong and crafty foes against whom they were as powerless as a worm, but no height, however Sherry will correct me on the way. No height, no depth, however profound, could separate them from his love. That's Romans 8:38, just so you know. Heart and flesh might fail, but he would strengthen. Difficulties might appear insurmountable, but he will help. There is someone here this evening that specifically needs to understand this. I believe this is why God has laid it on my heart to really emphasize this fact. Either, maybe you're not going through it now, but maybe right after you leave, all of a sudden it's going to hit you, and you're going to wonder and doubt whether God has his hand on your life. And the truth is, he's saying, I am with you. Paul, in the book of Acts, remember, when he gets to Corinth, he's a shook-up puppy. He is basically walking into the town with his tail tucked between his legs. He says, I was with you in shaking and trembling. He was in fear. Because, you know, his experience at this point was everywhere he goes, he's either being thrown into jail or beaten half to death. Besides the ridicule, besides all the deprivation of starving half to death and just trying to exist and survive. People are rejecting him and beating him everywhere he goes. So, you know, after a while, you tend to get a little gun shy, right? And God says to him in Acts 18:9, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Now, like Paul, we can be established and strengthened in these promises, or we can fret and fear needlessly. Whether we choose to claim them or ignore them, God is going to keep his word. God is going to keep his word. He is with you, even when you are freaking out. You ever have a two-year-old freak out in your arms? All right, and you're holding them and you're trying to tell them, no, I'm here, it's okay, it's okay. It doesn't matter, they're still freaking. You just drop them and walk away. Calm down and then I'll talk to you. No, you're still there. You're still with them. Every situation, God is with you, whether you acknowledge it or not. And every situation is going to Romans 8:28. It's going to work together for your good, whether you fret and worry or not. Get it through your head. It should take away a lot of the stress and limit, knowing that it's all going to work out for the good and he is with you, he is not leaving you. So you can do that and accept it, or you can live a life of instability, inconsistency, and anxiety. Needless, a lot of needless, foolish, emotional expenditure. So Okay, so enough on that? You got that one down? Good. All right, let's go back to Genesis 31 and look at verse 4. Jacob. Start with Jacob. He explains the situation to his wife. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field with his flock and said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it's not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. All right, God has told Jacob to do what here? It's time to go home. So he doesn't just unilaterally make a decision and say, hey, Leah, Rachel, pack it up, let's go. Right here. He brings them out. And notice he brings them out to the field, okay? Away from the kids, away from the handmaids, away from Laban's servants, and whoever might be milling around that might overhear. And he has a private conversation with them. And he's going to reveal to them what God has shown him. And he's setting the stage, you know, painting the picture like, okay, you know the kind of trouble we're having here. And you know your father, he's just not looking at me the same way anymore, right? Interesting, though, is that Jacob is assessing Laban's deceitful ways. What he doesn't realize is that he's looking in a mirror. Okay? When he's looking at Laban, he's looking at himself in a full-length mirror, a life-size reflection of his own flawed character. He's going to point out over and over in this section that Laban is a deceiver. Because it was Jacob's tendency also to be a deceiver. We know that, okay? God's heroes are not perfect. God's heroes oftentimes are real stinkers, okay? You've heard that expression, it takes one to know one. Okay, well, there you go. Took one and you knew it. Now, for us, the application here is that oftentimes our conflicts with others, especially those within our family, especially our children, are oftentimes heightened because our own sins are being reflected and mirrored back to us. And there's nothing, no, not worse, but it's nothing worse than to see your own sins walking on the little feet of your kids around the house. Okay? Like it says, it takes one to know one, all right? The contrast is 1 Corinthians 13:7, where love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So when you see your sins walking around, you're not overreacting to it, throwing it in their face. You're learning, first of all, allow God to polish you, and you're learning how to let people be people. Accountable, yes, but a subject of your assassinating tongue, no. May God bring us to that place. Now, in verse 5, it says, but the God of my father has been with me. Notice he doesn't say this is my God. He has yet to claim God as his God. Pointing, it's coming. He's been walking with the Lord, I don't know, who knows, well, sort of walking with the Lord for a while. You know, he's come to a knowledge that there is a God, but he really hasn't surrendered himself completely to God. So up to this point, his faith is the God of his father. A lot of our kids are that way. Their faith is the faith of their parents. They may believe, okay, they at least made a mental assent that he exists and that he's real, but you haven't taken that second step to totally surrender your life to him, to make him your own. Now, verse 8, it says, going on now, he's ragging on Laban. If he said thus, the speckle will be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckle. If he said thus, the streak shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streak. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. So Laban would keep changing the wages. He said, okay, well, no more of the striped ones here, the speckled ones are yours. And no more of the speckled ones, now the streak ones are yours. It didn't matter which way it went. He kept bearing the speckled and the streak, and so Jacob continued to get richer and richer. At the tappet, verse 10, at the time when the flocks conceived, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. Now, verses 9 and 10 is our explanation to to why it was taking the stupid rod and stripping it would work. Because it was God's methodology, if you will. It's a foolish thing to confound the wise, if you will. Try it. If you have dogs and you want to breed dogs, get a stick. Strip it down, put it in front of the dogs, and see what happens. Okay? See what difference it makes. It's foolishness, right? But I love God. He takes the foolish things to confound the wise. And then he says, the angel of the Lord spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flock to stream, speckled and gray spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. Now, notice when Jacob's name was called, what his answer was. Here I am. This is a mark of obedience. I'm going to put that in your margin of your Bible. This is a sign, a mark of obedience. Your faith is proved in your obedience. If you say to me that you are a championship checkers player, that will be proved when I see you beat Vivian in a game of checkers. Because Vivian knows her checkers. Your faith, if you say you're a person of faith, it will be proved by your obedience to what God has called you to do. Alright? Your first response should be like Jacob here. Here I am. If you want the dream that God has placed on your heart, the dream that God has put into your mind to come true, the only way it's going to happen, like Jacob, show up in obedience. Life, this life, guys, is to prepare us for heaven. And God wants us to exercise faith and get involved in the process. Because faith and obedience will be key ingredients in ages to come. I've told you this many times. Your life here is being prepared for the life to come. Okay. You need to learn faith. And obedience. Faith and obedience is going to be key ingredients to what you do and your success in the life to come. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your family. You guys remember the experience Jacob had at Bethel, right? That's when he saw Jacob's ladder. Right, he lay down, put his head on a rock. It was a real hard pillow. He had this really bizarre dream of angels ascending and descending from heaven on a ladder. And we learned that that ladder was Jesus Christ. And that he was so stoked about that experience that he says, wow, God was here and I didn't even know it. And he built an altar there and called the place Bethel, which means house of God, right? Or gateway of God, basically. Now, God is telling him to go back to Bethel. Why is this important to you? Why am I stressing? What happened to the church at Ephesus, and according to Revelation chapter 2? You guys remember? Ephesus was had it going on as a church. They had a great bus ministry to the inner city. Okay, they had petting zoos for the kids. They had great Sunday school, great outreaches. The messages were wonderful. But there was one thing lacking. Do you remember what that was? Yeah, it's their love. They lost their first love. Here's one way to get back to that first love. Go back to your Bethel. Go back to when you experienced God and you were stoked about Him. It's good to remember the times and the places where the Lord did great works for you and met you in wonderful ways. And as you remember them, God reminds you that He is still the same God now as He was then. He's still the same God who will meet your needs and wants to meet your needs. I was thinking about that today, you know, about my Bethel experience. And I think back in 1978, which was, you know, back when the earth was still cool. And I found Calvary Chapel after deciding, after wanting to commit suicide, and all of a sudden God just turned me on. what I remember is like going to church and there's, for lack of a better expression, there's a vibe. There was a verb in the room where people were excited and on fire for God. Praise was being lifted up off of hearts that were joyful, genuine smiles on faces, no pretense, no religion. But you know, after a period of time, that can fade. After a period of time, church becomes important, meaningful, a chance where you serve the Lord because you know better, you've learned and you've grown. But you lost that love, you lost the verve, you lost the vibe of God. So Ephesians or Revelation tells us to go back and do those first words. Get back into the Word. That's what it was for me. The Word just came alive. Get back into worship. Singing the songs that were so simple for me that I completely understood and that I would express to the Lord. And spend time alone with God to revive yourself. Okay? All right, let's go to verses 14 through 16. And yeah, we're going to see a miracle here. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Hey, ladies, you know, your daddy's changed his attitude towards me. You know, I couldn't help it. Every time the animal's breeding, I'm getting more for me, and your dad's getting the same. Not changing, but, you know, he doesn't like that too much, and he's changed my wages 10 times. And, you know, the Lord says, I got to get out of here. And Rachel and Leah says, well, is there any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Do you guys see a miracle here? If you're paying attention last week, you should see a real miracle. Last week, these two girls had nothing to say to each other. It was nothing but game on with making babies, right? That was what it was all about. Now they agree on something. They'll probably never agree again on anything else, but here they came to an agreement. Their support is very significant. I don't think, to be honest with you, this is my opinion, this is not scripture, but I don't think Jacob would have gone ahead and gone, had they put up a fuss and said, no, we want to stay here. I think his love was so strong, especially for Rachel and for his children, that he would have acquiesced to the request. Okay? Because he's asking something big of them. He's not only asking them to leave everything they've ever known as home, but they're also putting themselves in danger because if Laban wants to, and he wants to strike out and start slaughtering people, it wouldn't be uncommon, very natural in that culture, to destroy somebody who you think is stealing from you. Find out that that's exactly what Laban thinks. Now, when God moves a purpose, remember I told you I was going to come back to this point, when God moves a person, he has a purpose of moving a person, many times he'll put you in a place where you feel very uncomfortable and very awkward. Okay? It'll bring you to a point where you just can't handle it anymore. You've got to get out of it. Such as the case when I moved to Arizona. My father and I, you know, I've told you many times, we used to fight all the time. And sometimes the fight can get very, very violent. And it would be a routine thing for him to fire me. I worked for him, and he would fire me, and then he'd hire me back, and we went through this whole thing. But one time he came in, and he asked for my keys, and he fired me, and I accepted. And I said, great. You know, is this a promise or a threat? I'm out of here. And that's what God used to get me away from that situation to move to Arizona. I'm glad I did. I'm absolutely glad that I did do that. So sometimes God will make your circumstances so unbearable that you got to move. You got to do something. You just can't tolerate this anymore. Then secondly, he will confirm it with his word. Through his word, he will seem to be pointing in the direction of a move. Without you having to spiritualize it, without you having to go in and find certain scriptures, you know, looking for the burning bush or the midget in an admiral suit to show you that this is God's will. God will reveal in his word that this is what you need to do. That, you know, I'll be with you. You know, go ahead, take your journey. at your back. And thirdly, the plan will be affirmed by others who are very important to you. Proverbs 11:14 says that there is great wisdom in the multitude of counselors. So godly counselors will come and say, hey, you know what? It may be. This is what the Lord is doing to be affirmed. So this isn't the only way God moves a person, but it is a way and something that you might be considering if you're going through a really tough time right now. And it seems like God wants you to move. All right? All right, let's look at verses 17 through 21. And we see Jacob, he just had a spiritual moment. Now he's going to go right back and have a fleshly moment. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. This gets better and better, guys. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, and that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. All right. Jacob doesn't need to do this. Understand. What did God already tell him? I am with you. All right? So man up, do the manly thing, and go to Laban and say, dude, I'm out of here. I am leaving. You don't need to get excited about it. You don't need to let your eyes bulge out of your head and your veins in your neck pop out. You just simply need to say, I need. And then let God take care of it from there. But instead, he did what he thought would be best in this situation. Isn't that like us? God will tell you, okay, I want you to go over here, and then you decide how to get there. And you find out that you put yourself through a whole lot of stress. If God has a direction for you, he also has the means and the way to get you there. Best to wait upon the Lord. Donald Barnhouse, in his commentary, said, he could have announced his departure and gone in the glory of an army with banners, but fear made it impossible to reap the full measure of blessing. He sneaked away into the will of God instead of departing in triumph. How many of us sneak our way into the will of God instead of having our head held high, walking in victory? Now, verse 19, it says that Rachel stole the household idol. What is up with that? All right. Well, there's no indication here, really, that the God of Abraham and Isaac is the God of Rachel at this time. Rachel is living in an idolatrous culture, and so maybe those idols meant something to her. Perhaps she worshipped them and she didn't want to be without them. Or perhaps she didn't want her father inquiring of them. Remember, we talked about this last week in chapter 30, that it was through divination that he discovered why he was being blessed by Jacob. It was through divination practices of the occult. So maybe she doesn't want dad to, you know, it's like the whole thing with Lord of the Rings, right? The Eye of, remember what was that crystal ball called, Sherry? You know what I'm talking about? Or Pippin, or open it up and stare at it and see it. All right. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Ever.
The Eye of Smaug.
The Eye of Smaug. Who said that?
Sora.
Thank you. You've seen that analogy? The Eye of Smaug. Yep. We're cool, right? Anyway, maybe she thought it was one of those things. Or perhaps she took it away as part of her inheritance, because these idols in that day were marks of property or deeds to property. Okay, so maybe she's stealing the deeds to mess up dad. Or, and by the way, these are called teraphim. The word idols there is teraphim in the Hebrew. And maybe she's just doing it to get back at her father. You know, she's messed with her, and so now she's going to mess with him. We would never do that though, right, guys? I mean, you never do anything just to get back at your parents, do you? Remember, we're talking about people in other churches, just so you know. Now, the Jewish tradition is that she took it because she wanted to keep her father from idolatry. She's trying to deliver him from idolatry, so she's taking his idols away from him. It's like my kids trying to hide chocolate from me. Keep me from my idolatry. All right? Doesn't work. All right? What do we know? We don't know. She just stole the idols, okay? And obviously this was important to Laban. Look at verse 22. Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. So Jacob's got a 3 days head start. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey. And he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." What did God tell Jacob? "I am with you. I will protect you." What's he doing here? Laban's got murder on his mind. He's fit to be tied. And so God appears to him in a dream. Now he says, well, the text here says, "Be careful you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." A more correct rendering of that phrase would be, "Speak not to Jacob from good to bad." Speak not to Jacob from good to bad. In other words, don't greet Jacob warmly, only to turn on him later, which is your usual custom. Backstabber. Now, speaking to Laban shows that Laban has evil intentions towards Jacob, and God is protecting him. Verse 25, "So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and have carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs and timbrel and harp.'" No, he wouldn't. No, he wouldn't. He's lying. "And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing." I love verse 29. "It is in my power to do you harm." No, it's not. No, it's not. "God and your father spoke to me last night saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" I love it. He's trying to bully you. No, I can really hurt you right now. No, my father told me a lot. No, I can kill you right now. I can beat you to an inch of your life. And you know, he could have. But, he couldn't because he did. He didn't, and here I am. But John 10:19, remember what happened in John 10? Jesus is before Pilate, right? And he won't answer Pilate. Pilate keeps asking him questions, and Jesus just is silent. And Pilate, what does he say? "You're not speaking to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you?" What did Jesus say? No, you don't. "You'd have no power at all against me unless it's been given to you from above." All right, what does that mean to you guys? Let's go back to it. God has told you many times, over and over and over again, that "I am with you." Right? Jesus said, "I am with you always." His name is Emmanuel, God with us. If God is standing there for you, who can stand against you? What power can come that can actually do you any harm? The answer is no. I had one of those rare moments. I've told you this story before about that biker named Knuckles who wanted to get at his wife. His wife's name was Little Bit, and she was in calling the police for a domestic violence issue. And he reaches in his back pocket because I won't let him into the door. He's telling me to let him in. And I said, "No, you're not coming in." And he reaches his back pocket and he says, "You know, I could hurt you right now." And he's reaching back there like he's got a gun. I mean, I know that's where he's reaching back there. And for some reason, I looked at him and said, "No, you can't." It wasn't that I didn't, you know, he could have pulled it out, he could have shot me, I could have been dead right there. But there was a calm that I wasn't really worried about it, either which way, shape, or form. Because I felt like I'm the Lord's, this is the Lord's house, we're doing the Lord's work here. You're not going to get past whatever God has put around me unless God wants you to. And there's that calmness that can come over you. Now, I wish that was always that way. Like you say, I have this great bravado that I can just jump into, you know, go into a biker's bar and just start preaching the gospel and not worry about being beat up. But that's not the way it is. Point is that God is always on the throne. Your life is in His hands. All things go according to His plan. Got that? Verse 30. Now you have surely gone because you greatly longed for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? I'm sorry, I see the humor in it. You probably don't. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I said perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. That's the answer to the first question. Why did you take my daughters? Because I was afraid. Because, you know, you take your daughters from me by force. And as far as your gods go, dude, whoever you find your gods, don't let them live. Stupid thing to say. Okay. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have taken of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went to Jacob's tent and to Leah's tent and the two maids' tent, and he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of woman is with me. In other words, it's her time of the month. And that's pretty much, whenever you say that to a guy, that pretty much will, that's the silver crucifix, the silver bullet. And he searched but did not find the house full of idols.
That's
why
awesome.
Did you steal my God? Now, Jacob is just about at the end of it. He's just about had enough, okay? He's about ready to flip out here, and he's going to in a moment. But he knows his innocence, and he proclaims a curse on the thief, not knowing that it was his beloved Rachel that was the thief. Guys, one of the things you need to exercise is control of your tongue. Mm-hmm. You notice that? It has in it the power of life and the power of death. Jephthah. You guys remember that guy named Jephthah? Okay, you young ladies, if you ever have a baby, make sure you name your first child Jephthah, right? Jephthah was a judge in Israel, and he said, God, if you give me this victory, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my door when I get home. Stupid thing to say, because the first thing that came out of his door when he got home was his daughter, his only child. Now, it's even more stupid, because God never required of that. He never asked of it, and he wouldn't demand it from him, okay? But you see what the stupidity of his own mouth got him into trouble. Saul was another case. When Saul was chasing the Philistines and he was getting the victory against the Philistines and people were running after these Philistines and they're just beating feet for their life, he says, cursed is the man who doesn't, you know, who stops to drink or eat before we destroy all of the enemies of Saul. And of course, one person did stop to eat, and that was who? His own son, Jonathan. And so he was going to sacrifice his son, Jonathan. He was going to kill him. But all the people rose up and said, Saul, you idiot. Well, he didn't say that, but you know, more or less called him a moron. And said, you know, you're not going to kill your son. That's a stupid thing to do. So guys, one of the things you need is self-control over the tongue. Even when you are righteously indignant and you feel like your cause is just, learn to tame okay? Let's go to verse 16. And now we see Jacob losing it here. Okay? You really have to understand the Hebrew to get the sense of it. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. Okay, that word translated angry, if you have King James Version, it says wroth. Not like a Roth IRA, but W-R-O-T-H, okay? It means to burn to the place of igniting, like striking a match and throwing it into a can of gasoline. Right, that's what it means, that he was angry. And it says he rebuked Laban. Now that word in King James is chode, C-H-O-D-E, which means to tear into. You get the idea? And boy, she just tore into him. She lit into him like lightning into a fence. I don't know how lightning into a fence tears into, but you get the idea. So here he is. Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What's my trespass? What's my sin that you have so hotly pursued me?" He's ticked off. Okay? And he's got a reason to be ticked off, but not as much as he thought. Because the truth is, his wife did steal those idols, right? Whenever you find yourself reacting viscerally, you know what that word means, viscerally? That means like you're hot-tempered and you're just, boom, you're just shooting off of the mouth and you're angry and you're just exploding right there. That's a visceral reaction. Whenever you find yourself reacting viscerally, thinking that you're justified and understand the circumstances, remember this story. Parents, how many times have you gone off on your kids only to find out you were wrong? Right? Right? And how many times have you gone after your spouse or after some poor clerk behind the counter and you just go off on them? And you don't know. You think you know the whole story. You even think you know what's motivating them to do what they do. But the truth is, you have no clue. There is one person who is omniscient, all-knowing, and it ain't him. Okay? It ain't him. Learn to tame the tongue and control the anger, right? According to the Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Anger isn't the problem. It's what you react to it, how you react to it. Okay? Now, Jacob thinking his anger is completely justified. Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that you may judge between us both. Okay, he's got 20 years of pent-up anger, and it's just pouring out. These 20 years I have been with you, your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. And there I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, by the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. This guy's 100 years old, man. You better slow down. Blood pressure is really pumping at this time. Notice in verse 42, he says, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me. He sees God's hand in all of this, but yet he still isn't saying, my God. He will, but he's not yet. Where are you? Is he your God tonight? Can you look around and see the hand of God all around you, and you know it's around you, but yet you haven't come to that place of complete surrender yet? That's where God is bringing you to. Just say. Verse 43, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, these daughters are my daughters. Okay, no, this is Laban, right? He's giving it right back. These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. Okay? What can I do this day to these my daughters, to the children whom they have borne? Now, therefore, come, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Now, this may sound like he's toning it down, that he is going to, okay, make peace, you know, so the family can still be able to get together at Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and have a social dinner. No, he's not doing that, okay? He's not. He's saying, let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his brethren, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there on the heap. This is how they would make a covenant. This is how they would broker a deal. And Laban called it Yegar Sadotha. Sarita. And Jacob called it Gali, and Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day, therefore the name is called Gali, and also Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is a witness between you and me. Okay, this is what's going on. First of all, have you ever heard of a Mizpah stone? No? A Mizpah coin, I'm sorry. That's those coins, and you see them in different forms, but it's like a circle, and then it's cut in half, that sort of a jagged shape on it, so that you get one half, and then somebody that you love gets the other half, right? And on the mitzvah coin, there is that phrase, which is, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. Sweet, right? May God just watch over you two. Now what's going on here, okay? They're putting up these pillars. And they're saying, don't cross this line. He's drawing a line in the sand. God watch over you, Mizpah. God watch over you. Because if you cross that line, I'm gunning for you. You're a dead man. I won't cross over there. You don't cross over to me. Get the idea? That's what's really going on here. And really, it's bitter. It's not a happy ending here. And this will be the last time we ever hear of Laban, which is probably a good thing. Okay? Then Laban said to Jacob, here's the heap and here's the pillar which I have placed between you and me. Verse 52, this heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you. See, I told you that's what it meant. And you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons, daughters, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his brothers. Okay, we've got so much here, but we're going to close this up. Let me read to you two quotes concerning Laban. One by James Boyce. He says, after a proper goodbye, Laban sees his daughters and grandchildren for the last time. And this is the last we hear of Laban in the Bible. And it is good that this is the end of him. Laban is of the world, and Jacob needed to be freed from this world in order to live wholeheartedly with God as well. Go back how God leads and guides and directs. Sometimes he'll make your life so stinking miserable that you've got to get out. Even if it's a good job, and even if you're prospering, because for whatever reason, you're not serving God with your whole heart. You don't have your whole heart devotion to God where you're at. So it was good for this parting to come. I can tell you that it was a good thing for me to leave my father in California and come out to Arizona. Very difficult, but it was very emotionally trying. It was the good thing to do, because I got out from underneath a very abusive person, controlling person, and was able to grow in my own relationship with God and become a man of God in what stands out to be. Henry Morris said, rather than seeking to follow the truth of God's plan as witnessed by Jacob, speaking of Laban here, he merely resented and coveted the blessing of God on Jacob. And he finally ended up with neither. His life constitutes a sober warning to a great host of semi-religious, but fundamentally self-worshipping and self-seeking men and women. A lot of Christians have one foot in Christianity and one foot in the world. Have the Laban experience going on in your life where you're being pulled back. It's a bad place to be. It's not a prosperous place to be. May God bring you to that place of complete and absolute surrender so that you can know what the joy of the Lord is all about. Amen? Is that enough for one night? You got something to think about? All right. Well, worship team, why don't you come on up? Let's sing. And those of you that have kids, don't forget you got kids. Okay. And I want to thank you.